Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. We'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. It's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Good to be with everybody again this morning. We appreciate, as always, the presence of everyone. Most of you know that we have been dealing with the subject of biblical fellowship. And it is indeed a subject on some levels that is greatly misunderstood. And so we're involved in a short series of lessons on this. In the first lesson, we simply looked at what fellowship is and is not. And then in lesson two, we began to look at fellowship with the Father. And then in the third lesson, fellowship with the Son. So the logical next step is fellowship with the Spirit. And we don't often talk about fellowship with the Spirit. In fact, we don't speak of the Spirit as often as we do the Father and the Son. And that is reasonable because, truth be told, the Bible doesn't speak of the Spirit quite as much as it does the Father and the Son. But the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead and deserves our praise and honor just like the Father and the Son. And the Bible teaches that we have fellowship with Him. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the passage we just heard, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. And so fellowship with the Spirit is indeed a biblical subject. Now, as I said a moment ago, the Bible doesn't say quite as much about that as perhaps it does the Father and the Son. And when you couple that with the fact, in order to understand the benefits of fellowship with the Spirit, we have to understand who and what the Spirit is and the role that He plays in our redemption, then we are going to preach a lesson that really centers around the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll get at the end of the lesson, we'll look at how that ties in a little bit with the fellowship of the Spirit. But we're going to be dealing mostly with the Holy Spirit. And so this is indeed, as I have suggested before, something that is perhaps review for many of us, but it's important for us to understand the Holy Spirit. So as we begin looking at this, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And we begin by emphasizing the person of the Spirit. There are a lot of people who don't realize that the Holy Spirit is a person. And usually that's simply because they think of a person being like us, someone who occupies a flesh and blood body. But that's not really what makes a person a person. Another thing that perhaps contributes to a misunderstanding of this is even the King James in referring to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. And then you have some people thinking therefore that the Spirit is just some kind of fog-like being that permeates the universe, and that's it. And you have others like the Jehovah Witnesses who say that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the active force of God. But that's not what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is indeed a person. And so as we begin to look at the definition of a person, it will fit the Holy Spirit. Webster says a person is a being characterized by conscious apprehension, rationality, and moral sense. And the New International Dictionary says a person is an individual substance of a rational nature. And the American Collegiate Dictionary says a self-conscious or rational being, an individual of distinction and or importance. So we put all that together. What is a person? A person is a rational and intelligent being that has conscious apprehension, rationality, individuality, and moral sense. Now, what part of that definition doesn't fit the Holy Spirit? Everything in there would describe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a rational being. There's no question about that. When you gather all of the passages together that refer to the Holy Spirit, you see he's rational. He is intelligent. He is an individual with his own individuality. He is not the same as the Father or the Son so far as being the same being. He is separate and apart. You've seen that even in the quote that we had on the screen a moment ago, dealing with the fellowship of the Spirit. You see all three persons of the Godhead separated because they're three individual beings. And so the point of it is the Holy Spirit is a person. We're not surprised then when we turn to the Bible and we see that all of the passages that refer to the Holy Spirit do so with personal pronouns. Like, the Holy Spirit is not an it. I know there is one passage only, so far as I know, in the King James that uses the word it. But in every other translation that I'm aware of, it uses the word he. But even in the King James, there's just one. Every reference other than that, which I believe is a misinterpretation there, but every other passage, it's a personal pronoun. And in those passages, you'll find that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of a person. So let's quickly look at them. We could spend more time on all of these passages, but he hears, he shows, he speaks, he bears witness, he commands, he can be grieved, he gives life, he can sanctify. Now you think about all of those things. That's not something that a mere fog would do. These are not attributes even of a simple active force of some kind. These are attributes of people, of a person. And so the Holy Spirit, we're told, does all of these things. Hears, speaks, commands, etc. Why? Because he's a person. And so again, he's referred to as he over and over and over again. So the very first thing we need to have in our mind is that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, every bit as much so as the Father and the Son. But he's not just a person. He is a divine person. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God. How do we know? We know, first of all, because he is called God. In Acts chapter 5, in a familiar passage, beginning at verse 3, the Bible says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? But to God." Wait a minute. Didn't you just say, Peter, he lied to the Holy Spirit? Yes. But when he lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. Again, separate and apart from the Father and the Son. That's why we have a Godhead. We have three persons, all of whom have divine attributes. And so the Holy Spirit is one of them. And that kind of leads us into our next section here. We find, yes, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. But even more significantly, he has attributes that only belong to God. For example, we see that the Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9, verse 14. That can't be said of any other being except God. Almost everyone agrees on that. There's a small group of scholarship who have concluded that Satan is eternal. I deny that. I don't believe that he is. There's no evidence of that in the scriptures. Satan is a created being. It may resolve some issues along those lines by saying that he is eternal, but it just, there's no passage that teaches that. The fact of the matter is being eternal is a divine attribute. And that's the Holy Spirit. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He has always been. He will always be. He is eternal, just like the Father and the Son. That points to his deity. Not only that, but the Spirit is omnipresent. Those are familiar passages for us. You can mark those down and read them for yourself. But he's everywhere in presence, omnipresent. Then he's omniscient as well. He knows everything. He even knows the mind of the Father. We also find that he possesses divine power. Now, all of these things, again, we could go into in detail, but you could mark them down and read them. He has divine power. He creates. We're talking about, in a biblical sense, he creates something out of nothing. He had a part in the creation of the heaven and the earth. He works miracles and he inspires prophets. When I say he works miracles, I'm saying he is the origin of miracles that he performs. Man performs miracles, but he does so through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, in times past, during the miraculous age, that is. But the Holy Spirit, he's the origin of those miracles. He's the power behind those miracles. Be sure to read Matthew 12, verse 28 for that. Well, these are divine attributes. And so not only is the Holy Spirit referred to as God, but we find that he has the attributes that only belong exclusively to those who are divine. So the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is divine. He is a divine person. Now, here's something very important. The Holy Spirit works on the heart through the Word of God. I should have put the word only in there to tell you the truth. When it comes down to the human heart, not this thing that pumps blood, but our minds, when it comes down to having an impact upon how we live our lives and our morality, the Holy Spirit only works through the Word of God. Now, I'm not putting the Holy Spirit in a box. I don't know everything that the Holy Spirit does outside of that. That's why I put on the heart in parentheses to emphasize that I'm just talking in this lesson about what the Holy Spirit does with regard to the human heart. That there are things there, in fact, in Romans chapter 8, you know the passage in verse 26. It says about the Holy Spirit, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit does things that we don't really understand. Like, if you understand that verse, you be sure to look me up after the service and tell me exactly what it means. Because for 30 years I've studied that and I have not a clue. Like, I have literally 20, 30 commentaries in my office on the Holy Spirit. And they all have something to say about that passage, and I could put holes in all of them. I just don't know what Paul exactly is talking about. But the fact of the matter is, I believe what he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's all I need to know. I don't know exactly how. I don't know what it involves. But the Holy Spirit helps me with my weaknesses. And I believe he makes intercession for us. How? I don't really know. But the point of it is, in this lesson, is the Holy Spirit probably does a whole lot that we don't know about. Just like the Father and the Son. Do you think you know what the Father does every second of his existence? Of course not. We only know what the Bible reveals. That's it. I'm not trying to put the Holy Spirit in a box. But I am saying, when it comes down to us and how it relates to us as individuals, and again, how we live our lives and how we live morally. When it comes down to our salvation, when it comes down to our sanctification, the Holy Spirit works not by some kind of miraculous outpouring where He works separate and apart from our own will upon us by some kind of direct indwelling. The Bible doesn't teach any of that. He works on us through the Word of God. Now, there are many who say that's not the case. Well, if the Holy Spirit works apart from the Word, there's at least two things that are absolutely true. Number one, the Word of God is insufficient. There is no way around that. When it comes down to our salvation, when it comes down to redemption, the Word of God is not enough. The Word of God is lacking. The Word of God is insufficient if the Holy Spirit works on us apart from the Word of God. That is an undeniable conclusion. Even those who believe in some kind of direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit admit that. Here's a quote from a gospel preacher in Little Rock, Arkansas, Basil Copeland. He says, another argument often advanced against the belief in a literal indwelling of the Spirit. Let me pause there and say he's using the wrong word there. I believe in a literal indwelling of the Spirit. I don't believe in a direct indwelling of the Spirit. Does the Spirit dwell in us? Yes. But He does so through the medium of God's Word. And so the idea, so don't ever say, well, I don't believe in a literal. No, yeah, he literally dwells in us, but it's not directly. If He dwells in us directly apart from the Word of God, then the Word is insufficient. Listen to the rest of what he says. He says it implies ability or power that the Christian could not do, otherwise have, is that such a belief denies the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. To that I respond, yes, it does. The Bible does not teach that the Word of God is all-sufficient. And that's the only conclusion, really, he can come to, or anyone else. If you believe in a direct dwelling of the Holy Spirit, apart from the Word of God, and that the Spirit works with you apart from God's Word, helping you to live right and to be right with God, you must conclude the Word is insufficient. I would tell you right now without hesitation, I stand firmly on the position, decisively, unequivocally, steadfastly, that the Word of God, when it comes down to what I need to go to heaven, after a while, the Word of God is all sufficient. And that's not the word only position. For E. Wallace used to take the Word of God only. He believed that now in these modern times, the Spirit doesn't work at all. That was only in the days of the apostles. I deny that. The Holy Spirit works, but He works through the Word of God. Paul called the Word the sword of the Spirit. It's the tool, it's the instrument the Spirit does to do His work. And when we look at this then, we're not surprised. Look at the sufficiency. I want you to look at this list and you tell me, do you think the Word of God is sufficient for your salvation? Here's what the Word of God does. It gives us understanding. It builds us up. It keeps us from sinning. It gives us spiritual life. It affects a spiritual beginning. It consummates a spiritual birth. It justifies. It produces saving faith. It guides us. It causes us to bring forth fruit. That's what the Word of God does. But there's more. It gives us everlasting life. It makes us a disciple. It cleanses us. It sanctifies us. It causes us to grow spiritually. It brings us comfort. It reconciles to God. It brings rejoicing. It saves the soul, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's what the Word of God does. Now, do you think if you have all of that that you see on the screen right there, you think you could go to heaven? Do you think there's something outside of all of this that you need to be saved and to be right with God? Of course not. The Word does all of that. And you don't need any more than that. The Word of God saves you. The Word of God sanctifies you. The Word of God sets you free. The Word of God is indeed all sufficient. And so the Holy Spirit works, but the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. But there's something else in connection with that, and that is, number two, if it is the case that the Holy Spirit dwells in us directly without means, and He changes us apart from the Word of God, then that means that God changes us morally apart from the Word of God. Where's the passage that teaches that? From Genesis to Revelation, where is the passage that says that God changes us morally in a miraculous way, apart from the Word of God, by some kind of direct influence of the Spirit? Where's the passage? There is none. That would be impossible for the Holy Spirit to do unless it overrode our own will. And that's just not the plan of God. It never has been. It never will be. The fact of the matter is, God has always changed people through and by the preaching of the Word. That has always been the case. Turn your Bibles over to Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me give you an example of this. You remember the children of Israel, they struggled. They were unfaithful to God. And they kept being unfaithful to God. And God did everything He could because He loved His people. He loved Israel. They were His treasure that He separated from everybody else. He wanted them to be faithful. Not only that, it was again through them that the Messiah would come. It was very important. We just finished a series on the remnant. It ended up being that only a remnant were saved, because the Israelites were just a stiff-necked people who would not obey. But God did His part in trying to get them right and trying to get them to come back to Him. And Nehemiah talks about all of that here in Nehemiah chapter 9. At verse 16 he says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." They determined to be unfaithful. Like, they just wouldn't listen. Drop down. We don't have time to read all of this. Verse 20, though, it says, now what? This is how God tried to rectify the situation. He said, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." How did He try to help them? He gave them the Spirit. Oh, there it is. He outpoured the Spirit into their hearts. That's not what it says. But it does say that He gave them the Spirit. So we begin to get an idea of how God operated, how the Spirit operated. Why? Drop down to verse 30. Again, you can go back and read all of these verses, get the whole thing. But down at verse 30. In fact, I'll just start at verse 29. It says, "And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey." Now watch. "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit." But how did He do? Here it is. "Through your prophets." You see that? How simple that is? He gave them the Spirit. He gave them the Spirit to warn them, to get them to come back, to return to the law, so that He would not have to punish them and continue to do so. But how did He do that? Through the prophets. He sent inspired prophets who preached to them over and over and over again to get them to repent, but they would not do it. But the point of this lesson is, this is how God has always operated and tried to change people morally. And the Spirit worked through the Word. Whether it's the preached Word or the written Word, it's the same difference. But that's how we see it. And we see it over and over again. In Acts chapter 2, how is it that God tried to get people to repent? Peter and the rest of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached. Remember Peter saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they heard. What did they hear? The word of God. What did it do? It pricked their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now some of them rejected the word. Just like the Jews in the Old Testament, they were stiff-necked and they wouldn't listen and they wouldn't return. But in Acts 2, about 3,000 of them gladly received the word and they were baptized. And they, of course, they were converted. They changed. They repented. How did it happen? They heard the word of God. The Spirit did it through the preaching of Peter. I don't have time. I could give you example after example of that. It's how God always has operated morally. He changes people morally through His Word. Could He do it some other way? Absolutely. God is God. He could do whatever He wanted to. He could come down here and speak to you or me directly. He could appear to us in some form. We call that a theophany. And in the Bible, sometimes God did that. If He wanted to convert people that way, He could. But that wasn't His will. He always, again, from Genesis to Revelation, over and over again, every single time, whenever someone is changed morally, He does it through the Word. So I'm not surprised then that whenever you begin to look at the Spirit in the Word and what the Word does for us and what the Spirit does for us, it's always the same. Like anything that the Bible says the Spirit does for us, to help us morally and to be what God wants us to be and live the way God wants us to live, I can find a passage that says the same thing about the Word. I wonder why that is. Let me demonstrate it to you. We just looked at Nehemiah chapter 9, 20, and also verse 30. But the Spirit instructs. But guess what? The Word of God does too. The Spirit convicts, but so does the Word of God. The Spirit begets life, but we're born of the Word too, aren't we? And I'll just pick up the pace here because I think you get the point. The Spirit saves, sanctifies, washes, comforts, calls, strengthens, sets free, all of that. But He does it through and by the Word of God. And all of those things that are attributed to the Spirit are also attributed to the Word. Because the Word is the sword of the Spirit. The Word, the Spirit rather, operates through and by the Word. Now, that's a quick study on the Holy Spirit. We know who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit is, a divine person. We even know how the Holy Spirit operates and how He has always operated with regard to us in our hearts and God trying to help us to make it to heaven and to live right, to be right, how to worship and work and to serve Him. We know how all of that is accomplished, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so, as we think about that then, we have fellowship with the Spirit. How do we have fellowship with the Spirit? I told you last week we would revisit Galatians chapter 5. Because we have fellowship with the Spirit when we follow the instructions that the Spirit gives. We've been saying the Holy Spirit works through the Word. You want to be a partner with the Holy Spirit? You want to be involved in joint participation with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals and we follow. That's how we are partners together. That's what the last half of Galatians 5 is all about. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you in fellowship with the Spirit? If you're walking by the Spirit, you're a partner with Him. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Are you allowing the Spirit? Here's the partnership. You have to allow the Spirit to lead you. Are you doing that? Listen to this one. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's fellowship. We're together. We're walking together. We're living the way the Holy Spirit tells us to live. And when you do all of that, guess what? The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. Not in some kind of miraculous way. Not directly. But He's leading you, guiding you. And the fact of the matter is, that's how the Father and the Son lead you and guide you and even dwells in you. I have pointed out many, many times, and in a lesson like this, I always will, because people seem to miss this, that it's not just the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Like when you read articles and listen to TV evangelists and all that they say on TV, it seems as if they think it's only the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. But Jesus dwells in us too. And the Father dwells in us as well. And I've often argued that however one member of the Godhead dwells in us, they all dwell in us. If not, why not? On what basis, what passage would you use to show that somehow the Holy Spirit dwells in us differently than the Father and the Son? There is no such passage that would give you a reason to come to that conclusion. They all dwell in us. They all dwell in us for the same reason and in the same way. Now, how does the Father and Son dwell in us? Let's just deal with the Son. I know exactly how the Son dwells in us. Paul, in one place, said that the Son dwells in us by faith. Well, faith cometh by hearing by the Word of God. But there's more. In John chapter 15, turn your Bibles over there, and I'll show you how Jesus talks about this subject. In John chapter 15, you remember, and this is a very important passage, even with regard to the salvation of our soul, because Jesus says, this is John 15 and at verse 1. I'll begin at the very beginning. John, the 15th chapter, verse 1, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Do you see how important fruit bearing is? By the way, if you're in fellowship with the Spirit, you'll bear the right fruit. You'll bear, back over to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But here, Jesus talks about fruit bearing. He says, already you are clean, verse 3, because of the word that I have spoken to you. You see the word? You're clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now watch. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus abides in us, doesn't he? What's interesting is it says that we abide in him. That's just as clear as any statement that says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That we abide in Him. There's other passages that say we abide in the Father. You can figure out how it is that we abide in the Father and the Son. You might have an idea how the Holy Spirit abides in us. One thing we know, it's not direct. Do you literally, physically dwell in the Father and the Son? Of course not. All those passages are talking about a relationship. They're talking about fellowship. We are joint participators with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they all dwell in us, and we dwell in them. But now I want you to see how Jesus closes all of this. He keeps talking about abiding in Him, and we abiding and he abiding in us. At verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, now watch, in my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I wonder why he changes right there. Just out of the blue. Instead of now talking about abiding in us himself, he changes to his word in the same context, in the same conversation. He talks about his word abiding in us. Why? Because that's the way he abides in us, through the medium or instrumentality of the word. And if you allow that to happen, and he's in you and the Holy Spirit is in you, again, returning to Galatians chapter 5, let's just read it quickly. We don't have time to really look at all the fruit. But here's the evidence. So, well, I'm in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Are you? Well, if you are, and he's dwelling in you, you're being led by him and you're walking with him and you're keeping in step with him, then at verse 22 of Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know what all of that is? Evidence. The evidence that you're in fellowship with the Spirit. That you are indeed following him, being led by him, keeping in step with him. Are you a companion with the Holy Spirit? Are you a partner with him? You can't fake it. Because if you are, these are the characteristics. These are the fruits that you bear. We should appreciate being able to be in fellowship with the Spirit. We should thank God that he gave the Spirit to give us his revelation so we know exactly how we can live our lives. It's sometimes tough to be a Christian, I know. There's obstacles, but God gives us all that we need in his word to see us through all of those obstacles. Thank God. The Spirit's part in all of that is the revelator. And when we follow that revelation, we have fellowship with him. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you haven't obeyed the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Why not do that? We saw what it was a moment ago in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit, through Peter, told the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Have you done that? If so, not only do you not have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but you don't have fellowship with the Son or the Father. Because the truth is, if you have fellowship with one of them, you have fellowship with all of them. If you don't have fellowship with one of them, you don't have fellowship with any of them. Why not obey the gospel? So you can enjoy fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as John said, your joy will be full. But you have to repent and be baptized. Will you do that? I hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.